Let us turn now then to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and let me begin reading at verse 48 and then read down through verse 59. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets? Are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you do not honor him. You do not know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May the Lord bless this reading from his holy word. Well, the title of the message this morning is Confusion versus Certainty. And what I had in mind when I picked that title was the deep and dreadful confusion that afflicted the Israelites at this point, and the clarity and the certainty that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of the phrases here and some of the sentences of this, the end of this eighth chapter, are a little bit confusing even, because of the certainty and the clarity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he says seem to be so conflicting with that which the Jews have said. And the things that the Jews have said are so confusing, and yet Jesus is not flustered at all by them. Now, just a little bit of background here for those who have not been with us, and that is that, remember, this is the tail end of these messages that Jesus gave in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast of the year, while after he had begun his public ministry. His family said, asked him at the beginning, "Are you going down to Jerusalem from Galilee, from Nazareth? And he said, no, he wasn't going at that time. They left. He followed secretly, somewhat anonymously, started to attend the feast. And then, at some point during that week, he stood up and began to preach. This sermon in John chapter 8 is a powerful, powerful message, a back and forth between himself and the Jews. And you remember in verse 31, all of this is introduced with that sentence in verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed." So this whole portion began that way. These were the Jews who were more supportive of him, and yet how they have become unhinged as he has spoken to them the simple truth. It was like they wanted a Jesus of their own imaginations. And the more he explained to them and told them just simple truth. Today, he's going to tell them about the fact that if they put their trust in his words, if they abide in his words, that they will not die, at least in the most significant sense of that verb. But the people are utterly confused. And by this time last week, there was a good deal of upset amongst the people. But that continues on today. And so we're picking up here midstream with this controversy that Jesus is having between the Jews who were pretty open to him at the beginning, but the so many of them are now in great opposition. And they have even, the sentence, the scripture begins today with that phrase, you are a Samaritan and have a demon. And that comes to us from John chapter 7, verse 20, where some in the crowd had said that then, not the Samaritan part, but the demon part. But this indicates that, I mean, from what is said here, they bring up the fact that they had rightly said before that he was a Samaritan and had a demon. Now, the reference to being a Samaritan comes because Samaria was in the northwest part of the country and Nazareth was in the northeast part of the country. So they were both regions to the north. And, of course, the Samaritans were a people we know from the fourth chapter. They were a people that were much looked down upon. So to associate Jesus with the Samaritans was an attempt at a smear, at labeling him as if he wasn't even an Israelite, but he was a half-breed. The Samaritans were a half-breed people that had come from the children of Noah's neighbors of the Israelites. I'm getting some no's here. But they were imports, or they were neighbors of Israel that had been imported. There was no definite group of people, but they were all people that were living it right just outside of the covenant bounds of Israel. They were imported after the Jews were taken off the land, and so they were looked on sort of as half-breeds. Yes, they had some tenuous connection with Judaism in the past, but they were not full-blooded Jews who had descended from Abraham. And so here, the people associate Jesus with this group, and then also with this idea that he has a demon in him, because he's speaking the way that he is. Now, to think about this, to think about the fact that here is the Son of God, that one whose mind is not touched at all by sin, that one who has no confusion of mind, really and truly, to have him not only be disagreed with, but to be challenged as being so corrupted and so confused that he actually had a demon inside him, and that's why he was speaking. You get a sense of how awful Jesus' reception was by these people. And it just reminds me of the kind of confusion that we have in the world, and even the confusion that we've seen in ourselves. Have not we ourselves, as we have made our pilgrimage in Christ, have we not ourselves seen how we were mistaken on this or mistaken on that? Or perhaps we were confused about this person or that person. We thought that this person was a wise person and they turned out to be wrong or even foolish. And we thought this person was foolish, and we discover in the long run that they were indeed the wise one. Have we not all been there? Do we not ike our way out as people lost in a cave in darkness? Do we not ike our way out of the darkness and out of confusion with the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit? I would say that describes our lives pretty well, pretty accurately. Now the Jews we find here are just representative then of a mankind that is utterly, utterly confused. And there's nothing that we can see today in the news or nothing that we can see in the development of our culture that we can't stand back and say, well, when people are as separated from God and His wisdom as we are today, does that surprise us? And we say no. There's nothing that the president can do. There's nothing that the Congress can do. What we have seen in the history of mankind, so many evils and even atrocities that were all done with the greatest purpose in mind. People have thought that it was the good and the right and the wise way to go. Even great murders and atrocities that have been done. They were usually done by people that thought they were doing the right thing. Hey, today in America, with the abortion atrocity that's going on, these people, they don't think that they're acting out of stupidity or wickedness. And in fact, like this young woman that I mentioned earlier on Facebook, when any accusation was brought against Planned Parenthood, she rose up to its defense as if the people that were speaking on Facebook had no idea of all the good that Planned Parenthood did. She evidently has no idea in her mind the kind of awful wickedness, the kind of cruelty, the abomination that this wise and supposedly good country today is committed to in the sense of this plague of abortion. That's the kind of confusion that mankind can find itself in. That's why all of us should get down on our knees night and day praying that the Lord would help us to have a better sense of truth and righteousness and integrity. Every day, we must ask the Lord to help us to find our way through the confusions of this life. There are many things that still confuse me. And I've been involved in schooling my whole life. But I just try to focus on the areas where I know, where I have a greater sense of security, where I have some knowledge. And I try to focus on those areas, hoping that other Christians who have knowledge in other areas, that they will focus on those areas, that together, like some symphony of light, that we might come together and help each other, inform each other of that which is good and that which is bright. But I have no delusions myself that I could do that on my own. That's the heart of Presbyterianism, the heart of the idea that the elders of the church come together, that no one has the perfect sense, that we come together and we pool the achievements of our knowledge. We pool them together, and out of that pool, we better are able to go forward. The Jews at this time, they had pooled their knowledge, but it was an ignorance. It was hard to even call it a knowledge, because they have standing before them the very Son of God, and in all of His glory, and all of His light, the brilliance of His statements, the brilliance of His mind, the way He articulates things, the pictures and the illustrations He gives, and that brilliance, they have come to the point where they're calling Him a devil. It just boggles the mind. But it does remind us of how foolish we are as human beings. Jesus responds to them. It's nice, it's comforting. Even to see that Jesus doesn't reach out with His hand and bring the angels down upon this wicked group, but He answers them rationally, calmly, and yet forcefully. He says, "I do not have a demon." It's nice that he says it, but he says, "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, there's been much conversation about this already, because as we've said in past weeks, they have fallen back on a kind of tribalistic way of security. They're Israelites. They're of the tribe of Abraham. And so they've tried to encourage themselves with just this simple thought that they are children of Abraham, and the children of Abraham are blessed above all other men, and that they couldn't possibly be as confused as Jesus is charging. And so Jesus says, "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, when Jesus says He honors His Father, he is thinking of His whole ministry, His whole life of righteousness, of knowledge, of commitment, of worship. And if there is one like this who truly honors God the Father, I mean, when you think of the world and how few really do give honor to the Father, if there was one who truly honored the Father, would not the height of wisdom and and devotion be to honor that one, to recognize the uniqueness and the righteousness and the beauty of that one, and so honor him. But Jesus says this is the issue. He has come as the Christ, and they are dishonoring him. They are not accepting him. They're not going with him. They're only disciples up to a point. Jesus says in verse 50, "And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." When he says, "I do not seek my own glory," he's right in the sense that if there is a person who only testifies of themselves, if they only build themselves up, normally that's a person to watch out for. It's a sign of vainglory. It's a sign of foolishness. But Jesus says that he does not seek to do this, and yet he says there is one who seeks and judges. This is a subtle indictment of the Israelites, that they are being selfish, that they are being the egotists, and that there is one who's coming with equity to judge, as we read in Psalm 96 this morning. Jesus goes on, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now in this, we see a positive and a negative, and then we see Jesus speaking the gospel here. Jesus defends himself positively and says that he only seeks to do, to glorify his Father. And then he speaks negatively to them about them seeking their own glory, and about the fact that God will judge it. And then verse 51, he sort of gives out this hint of the gospel, that if anyone keeps his word, that he shall never see death. What does he mean by that? If anyone keeps my word, they shall never see death. Well, the word of Christ speaks of the law of God, the righteousness of God. If somebody keeps that perfectly, then they would never see death. They would have the way of life open to them. So thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, things like that. But now Jesus has also begun now to speak of the gospel. The gospel words are also part of the words of Christ. And so if a person, quote, keeps the word of the gospel, will they not be blessed? How do we keep the words of the gospel? Well, Jesus says that he has died, that he has become a ransom for many, these kinds of things. If we recognize those and put our trust in those, then we are abiding in his word. We're abiding in the word of his gospel, and we then shall never see death, verse 51. Well, as soon as he says this, they're on him again. They want to dispute with that, never see death. Well, it makes sense in some sense, it makes sense. That if someone says we shall never see death, because what they point out is that some of the great saints of the covenant have already died. Abraham and the prophets are those upon whom they focus. And it seems self-evident that they have a point, because these people have died and they are great saints. And so if they are great saints and they have died, how can Jesus say that if you keep his word, you shall never taste death? They said to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" Well, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus answers them in verse 54 and says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. But it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him. But I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Jesus is saying he honors the Father by making this announcement, by making this proclamation. And he says that his knowledge of the Father is so great that if he were to say he didn't know God, that would be a greater lie than even they accuse him of. The point here is that when Jesus said that if you abided in his words that you would not die, our Lord Jesus was speaking of the significance of death. In other words, he's not saying that we would not technically die at the end of our lives like Abraham and the prophets had died. But if, when we close our eyes on this side in Christ, If a moment later we open our eyes on the other, in a sense, how can you call that death? That's not even as significant as going to sleep for 8 or 10 hours during the night. And after we wake up, you see, we will never go to sleep again in the sense of death. We don't know what heaven is like in terms of sleep and that sort of thing. But we will not die in the normal sense of the words. In other words, we die and we're dead. If we have Christ, then when we close our eyes, we will open them shortly. And so that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was coming to speak to them about His life, His work, the fact that if they put their trust in Him, that they would not be dead or go and die for good, but that they would live. In fact, He could give them whole sermons and whole lectures on death and how Abraham had died, but the Bible says that Abraham was the God of that Jehovah was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God Himself had disputed with this, so indicating that that phrase meant that even though they had died, they were alive, even as Jesus spoke earlier in His ministry. And so this whole issue of death it's a confusion on the Jews' part. What it really meant was that they weren't open to listening to Jesus explain Himself. They weren't open to hearing Jesus talk to them. If they would have been disciples of heart and spirit, they would have come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you save us about death, but we know our ancestors have died. Tell us the promise of this. Tell us, what do you mean by saying this? Tell us, give us hope. Let the light shine on this phenomenon of death." You see, and then Jesus would have taught them openly and gloriously about the gospel that He entailed. But of course, they were not that. And so Jesus came and made this pronouncement about Abraham, this glorious verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, Abraham never literally saw Jesus, as far as we know. The Bible says that the Old Testament people saw these things through a glass, darkly. But nonetheless, our Lord here says that Abraham, the great prophets of old, that they did understand the religion of redemption. They did understand that a Messiah must come. They did understand that their lives were going to be saved and based upon the work of the Redeemer. And so He says here openly and boldly and baldly that Abraham rejoiced as he saw the day ahead. He rejoiced and he was glad in it. Now this, you see, contrasts greatly, because here are people who are calling Him a devil, a demon, who say that they are the children of Abraham, but Abraham saw the idea of redemption and yearned for it and rejoiced in it. And here are the people, redemption is standing just before them, and they are so confused that they are condemning it and making rejoinders against Him, this wonderful Savior and Lord, even Jesus Christ. And so they respond to Jesus a third or a fourth time, depending on how you break the conversation down. In verse 57, "Then the Jews said to Him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" And this threw them into a frenzy. They went to stone Him, because they remembered these words of God to Moses before the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 14, that region. They remembered how God had revealed Himself to Moses as I am. And they understood that if this was not true, if Jesus was not God, then this was blasphemy. But again, you see, they should have stopped. And they should have said, Jesus, Thou art claiming to be Jehovah God. How can this be? Can You explain this to us?" And if they had, would they not have gotten a wonderful lesson that day on the deity of the Messianic Son? Would it not have been a glorious message? But they stopped up their ears. They could not bear to hear, even though they themselves could not accuse Jesus of any sin. Earlier, he had invited them. Tell me if I have any sin. Well, they'd accused him of being demon-possessed, but they couldn't come up with one basic concrete sin in his life. And they should have given him audience. They should have given him ear. They should have said, "Oh, Jesus, you are unique. You are so different than anyone we have ever seen before or heard. Teach us, Rabbi. Be our teacher. And explain these difficult sayings that you're making. Explain them to us so that we might rejoice." And he would have done it. He would have done it wonderfully, well, and freely. So we are faced here in this text with this terrible confusion that we see in men's minds. We're reminded of the terrible confusion of our neighbors, people in our communities, our leaders, governors of our states, and congressmen and senators and presidents. We say, how can we be a nation, a modern nation? How can we have gone through all of this education that we've gone through and yet be so confused? Well, if you want confusion, brothers and sisters, there's no confusion greater than this in this chapter, chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. There's no confusion that can be greater than the confusion of having the Messiah standing right before you, and you're confusing him of being, or you're accusing him of being demonic. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need the Holy Spirit of God to possess our hearts and our minds. We need help ourselves in discerning the things of life. We are by nature dead, not only in our sins, but dead in our knowledge. Our minds, unlike some philosophers and thinkers of the past, our minds are somehow not untouched by sin and by the effects of sin. And so we have every need ourselves to become disciples of Jesus Christ. That means to be disciples of the best possible churches we can be. I'm amazed in our day that the preachers that are more orthodox and more moored to the text of the Scriptures, I'm amazed that they are not flooded with people who have an understanding of this. But what we see is almost an inverse relationship. Those who are the most flaky, or who are the most filled with the spirit of the age, who are the most intoxicated with fanciful things, they seem to have no trouble filling their churches. And those men who are more faithful seem to have to struggle and beg and plead and practically pay people to come in and hear the words of life. It's an amazing, amazing phenomenon of life that all of us have seen ourselves. We can apply that to ourselves, and let us be the best possible disciples we can be. Let us be driven to suckle at God's Word. Prove God's Word by itself. And go to those churches and listen to those men and read those books that are the most honoring of both man's fall into sin and of the power of the Word, the written Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask that Thou wouldst be with us. Help us. We thank Thee for worship today. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for every element of light that Thou hast shown upon us in our lives. We pray that Thou wouldst lead us by Thy Spirit, so that we would not walk in darkness, even unto calling the Son of God a demon, but that Thou wouldst enable us to see the light and to honor Christ, and through Christ to honor the Godhead, that we might have glorious worship of Thy name accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.